I think most of us have probably been in a situation where we were faced with a decision of what to buy as a gift for a very, very special person. And maybe we mulled it over for a time, trying to decide whether or not to spend that much on this particular gift. And then maybe we reach the conclusion that might be expressed this way. You know, nothing is too good for my sweetheart, or nothing is too good for my mother. Our lesson text this morning tells of a situation where some folks present thought that an offering that was given to honor Jesus was too expensive, a waste of money. It's recorded in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, and I've put that text on the screen so that you can follow along with me as we read. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those that reclined with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and had charge of the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The question I'd like for us to consider this morning is this: is there any such thing as too much extravagance when we're worshiping God? Is there any such thing as being too extravagant with our efforts to worship God? Assuming, of course, that the extravagance would not constitute some violation of any of God's particular wishes or his will. Bethany was a little village about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Matthew's account, recorded in Matthew chapter 26, he tells us that this dinner actually was in the honor of Jesus. And actually, it took place in the house of Simon the leper. In reading John's account, you almost get the impression that it took place in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, because Martha served, but it's clear from reading the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark that the little dinner took place in the house of Simon the leper. Jesus was there, of course, his disciples, certain ones of them, we don't know exactly how many of them were there, but some were, and of course, Lazarus was there, whom Jesus had just days before raised from the dead. Of course, Simon the leper was there, and Martha was helping with the serving. Jesus is, of course, just brief days from his death on the cross, and it is at this point that the Jewish rulers are looking for any excuse that they can possibly find to kill Jesus, and have actually put the word out that if anyone knows where Jesus is, they would be very interested in finding out. In this lesson this morning that I've entitled Extravagant Worship, I want us to think seriously about our offerings to God, specifically our worship that we offer to God. I want us to think about our efforts to worship God, but more importantly, I'd like for us to give some serious consideration to the attitudes that are behind our worship. The attitudes that literally make our worship what it is, or in some cases possibly keep it from being what it should be. I'd like for us to begin as we think, first of all, about the characters in this story that we have just read. And the obvious best place, I believe, to start is, of course, in the words of the story, the object of the worship, Jesus. Both from the instruction that is given within the New Testament, as well as the example of the New Testament church that we read about there in the book of Acts, we understand that a great portion of our purpose here on this earth as the church is to glorify God and to give worship and praise to Him. Last Sunday morning, you may remember that we asked the question, why are we here? Individually, is there a purpose for our existence here on this earth? And we talked about the fact that there are many things that we should view as our purpose for being here. We are here to honor God by obeying His will. We're here to seek after God's will and to do the very best job that we can at accomplishing His will with our lives. We're here to believe those things that God wants us to believe, and He makes it very clear in His Word that certain things must be held to and must be the foundations upon which our lives are built in order to live in a pleasing way to Him. We also talked about last week the fact that we're here to become something, or we're here to grow and to be better tomorrow than we have been today. And we noted those passages in Scripture that make reference to the fact that we are to grow and become more and more like the image of the One who died for us. But in the overall sense, I believe part of the purpose of the church is to glorify God and to offer up worship and praise to Him. In Acts chapter 2, we find the early disciples assembling for the purpose of breaking bread and prayers and continuing in the teaching of the apostles' doctrine, which was God's Word. Those regular assemblies of the saints in those early days obviously were very pleasing to God as long as they did those things that God wanted them to do. There are many challenges today, though, to our worship. I believe we could truthfully say that a vast number of the challenges to the worship that you and I offer are challenges that come from within, so to speak. We're not assembled here today in this very public place at a predetermined and widely announced hour with doors that are unlocked and open and welcoming to anyone who wants to come in and join us. We're not assembled here today in fear of our lives. There is no one who has threatened to do us harm because we are assembling to worship God. In John chapter 12, from which we read our text a few minutes ago, just a couple of verses later than what we read, we learned that the Jewish leaders were planning to kill Lazarus as well as to kill Jesus. Because Lazarus and the fact that Jesus had raised him from the dead was drawing a lot of attention on the part of people to Jesus. And so Lazarus was seen as one who needed to be taken out of the picture, so to speak, by the Jewish leaders, because he was responsible for a lot of people believing in Jesus. We don't live in a situation today, right now, where it is dangerous to worship God. There is no persecution leveled against us because we're assembled here. And so there are no outside forces working against us. The hindrances and the challenges to our worship can best be seen as coming from within us. And because there is no challenge from the outside, because there is no one threatening to do us harm for worshiping God, our devotion could be described as an easy devotion. There is no fear involved. It is quite easy from that standpoint to be devoted to God. And in fact, I believe to some, God has become rather commonplace. We have to some degree lost that special sense of awe that should fill our hearts when we assemble in a place like this to honor and worship our Heavenly Father. The psalmist said in Psalm 89, verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. What does that mean? Someone says, preacher, that don't mean nothing. You know, I'm inclined to believe that a lot of folks agree with that. That doesn't mean anything. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. That doesn't mean anything. And I would suggest to you in testimony to the idea that that doesn't mean anything, some of the ways that we behave during worship assemblies, when we whisper and carry on conversations among ourselves that have absolutely nothing to do with what's going on insofar as the worship service is concerned, but those conversations literally stand as interruptions to a train of thought that should be focused on the Lord. I don't believe I'm being unreasonable in suggesting that a conversation like that is to be seen as an interruption to a train of thought that ought to be in harmony with what the psalmist said there in Psalm 89, verse 7. When we have difficulty focusing our attention on what we're here for, when perhaps there are many distractions that go on during our worship assembly, when some have such difficulty staying awake for a period of time in order to listen to the reading and the study of God's Word, or when we can't seem to go for 60 minutes without a bathroom break. I realize there are some physical problems that contribute to that, and I would not belittle that or mean to sound ugly in any way. But sometimes I struggle when I stand before a congregation of God's people and observe everything that you can see from the pulpit. And folks, let me tell you something, you don't miss much from up here. And I try to harmonize that. I try to reconcile that with the idea that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence by all those that are around Him. I have great difficulty in understanding how those two ideas come together. The object of our worship is the Creator of this universe, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who made us, in whom we live and breathe and have our very being. When we come together at periods of time like this on actually small occasions compared to the other things that we go about doing in our lives, when we come together on those small occasions like this to offer corporate worship to God, are we giving God our best, considering who God is? Or do we perhaps consider this to be above and beyond, something that's more than what we really ought to be doing? Over the top, extravagant. Let's remember the object of our worship. Then, secondly, I would call your attention to the worshiper in the story that we read there from John chapter 12, and that was Mary, of course. Mary, whose extravagant offering to the Master caused quite a stir. Mary represents the attitude that says, for the Lord, no sacrifice is too costly. That jar of precious ointment that she broke open and used to pour on Jesus' feet, and the other writers mention his head as well, was worth a year's wages for an average worker in that day. A year's wages. I don't know how much you make in a year, but it would be somewhat staggering to just contemplate doing something for the Lord that consisted of an entire year's income in one sweeping passing action. These days, if somebody gives a year's worth of income, they expect to at least have the educational wing named after their family or something like that. The ointment that Mary used was made, according to John, from pure nard. Nard was a very sweet-smelling perfume that was made only from the plant that grows in the Himalayan mountains in India, even in that day. And so it was a commodity that had been transported thousands and thousands of miles just to be able to have it. And it was the kind of thing that would be owned by relatively few and usually by those of the upper income level of that day, and was usually regarded so precious that it was only used on rare occasions, such as the anointing of the body of a family leader for burial. Mary showed no hesitance at all in expending this precious gift on Jesus. Mary represents the attitude that says, for the Lord, no sacrifice is too costly, and for the Lord, no service would ever be demeaning. Now, we know from reading the next chapter in John, chapter 13, that the washing of an individual's feet by someone else was considered to be a very lowly task. You remember, it was such a lowly task that none of the apostles were anxious to do that. In fact, Jesus rose from their meal and took a towel and a basin of water and began to wash the apostles' feet. They were humiliated. I'm sure they were embarrassed because the Lord, their master, stooped down to do that very menial task. John says that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus with that ointment. And then, you remember, he says, she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. With her hair. I can imagine some of my self-righteous brothers and sisters who sometimes feel a little bit inconvenienced by the need to do some work for the Lord, saying something to the effect of, isn't that going just a little bit too far? I mean, wiping his feet with her hair. That's kind of over the top, don't you think? Mary represents the attitude that we all need more of. The attitude that says, nothing is too much. Nothing is too lowly. Nothing is too menial. There is no humiliation in any service rendered to the Lord. Now let's move on to the third character, and we'll call him the objector, Judas. Judas Iscariot, whom John alone identifies, and just in case we don't remember exactly who Judas is, John includes the little parenthetical explanation, he who was about to betray him. Let's be clear here about Judas. As he sat at that table there in that room for the purpose of the feast or meal in honor of Jesus, in memory of the recent raising of Lazarus from the dead, Judas didn't like Jesus. Judas's attitude toward Jesus at this point was absolute rejection. He was already, we know from reading the accounts, he was already formulating a plan by which he could gain from delivering Jesus to the Jewish leaders. He objects here when, as John says, the smell of the ointment filled the entire room, of course, focusing the attention on what had been done. Judas objects with a fake righteous indignation that turns out to be propped up by nothing more than just the ulterior motive of greed. In fact, John says it in verse 6. He was a thief. He was a thief. You see, Judas was simply going through the motions, trying not to get caught there because he belonged there, because he was one of the group, and therefore if he had not shown up, someone was going to ask questions. If there were some reason that he were not going to be able to come to this dinner in honor of Jesus, well, what would that reason be? Someone would be inquiring. The next time they saw him, someone would surely say, "Judas, we missed you at our last assembly." And so Judas is there going through the motions, trying not to get caught. Like so many today who, not so much in open treachery as Judas, but in a little bit more respectable way, seem to be looking for every opportunity not to assemble with God's people and offer worship to our Heavenly Father. These are the kind of folks who get all bent out of shape when we have an extra long announcement that makes us run overtime for the worship hour. Can you imagine letting all those Baptists and Methodists beat us to the good eating places? After all, we got to keep God on His schedule. I want you to notice also, though, that Judas had a little help here. When you read Matthew's account in chapter 26 and Mark's account in Mark chapter 14, you'll see that Matthew says, "the disciples." And Mark says, "some were indignant over this waste that was so extravagantly poured out there on the feet of Jesus." Someone has said Judas sang the song, but the other disciples joined in with the chorus. There's no getting around the idea, the fact that, especially in consideration of Matthew and Mark's account, that there was more than Judas who objected to this. Though Judas was the spokesman, Judas appears to have been the ringleader, there were some there who chimed in. We might call their devotion to Jesus just moderate. Moderate seems to be a healthy term today in a lot of circles. And so I believe they would probably represent some of us, or the attitudes that we sometimes have as we just kind of go along. The attitude that says, "let's honor the Lord, but let's don't get carried away. Let's don't go overboard. Let's don't use all that expensive stuff. Let's don't spend too much time with this. What's the point in all of this extra effort?" I'm afraid some of us would fit in with the disciples in this account more than we'd like to admit. Just there. Not going off the deep end and selling Jesus out, but not standing up for Him either. Very reminiscent of what the Lord would say later about a group of folks in Laodicea who seemed to have as their greatest claim to fame the fact that they just kind of drifted with whatever came through, not really on fire and not really ice cold, but kind of right there in the middle, lukewarm. And the Lord said, "I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Let's close with this reminder. There is no such thing as extravagance in the service of God. You understand what I'm saying with that disclaimer, of course, that we're not talking about things that are in violation of God's will in other ways. Let's say it like this. I don't think that we could go to too much trouble to serve God. I don't think that we could try too hard to worship God in a pleasing way. I don't think that we could put too much effort into trying to be what God wants us to be. When we come together to worship Him, He is worth it. Instead of having the attitude of, well, how much do I have to? Why not have the attitude of, how much can I do? For the final couple of minutes this morning, I want to get real personal with you. I'm not going to call any names. But here at Redland Road, we're blessed with a core of devoted disciples that would not hesitate to go to any lengths in God's service. You could set your clock by the early arrival of those folks for worship assemblies. And they make those of us who come scooting in right at the last minute look kind of bad. We've got folks here who have been severely challenged by sickness and disease. And we've got some folks here who, when most of us just can't wait to get home from the hospital, they can't seem to wait to get out of the hospital so they can come back to worship services. And I believe our leadership here is made up of men who have the very best interest of every single member of this church at heart. And they do not hesitate to make the weighty decisions that reflect their unselfish devotion to God's will and the welfare of this congregation. We've got deacons and their wives whose lives and behavior and hard work are just examples of the very word servant. And then there's the rest of us. We're just kind of here. Those of us who are here, while we do have some who, for health reasons, are not able to attend on Sunday nights and Wednesdays, we've got a lot of folks who just apparently don't come back because I guess they feel like they've done their duty on Sunday morning. Maybe it's that Sunday night and Wednesday night just kind of falls into that realm of extravagance. After all, it's not easy anymore to juggle all the stuff that we have to deal with and to get that tired old body in gear. And it's a lot easier just to let Sunday morning do it. We've got some folks who do not participate in any of our efforts, our programs, our ministries, our educational program, sometimes just sitting through worship without ever even so much as opening their lips to sing. It's almost as though they're being imposed upon by the very idea that we all ought to participate. God demands our best. To Tonight we're going to read about the Jews in Malachi's day, in Malachi chapter 1. And those folks had kind of gotten into a rut, the rut of taking every shortcut they could find in the service to God. I don't know if you've ever looked at it that way, but that's all it was. One shortcut right after the other. They were looking for ways to cut corners and streamline whatever it takes to serve God. We're going to look at them in detail tonight. But what can we do to give God more? To make our efforts better? To work harder together to accomplish more for the Lord's cause? Perhaps the number one key that we need to be reminded of is recorded there in Mark chapter 12. It's actually verses 29 and 30, where Jesus answered the question, what's the most important thing to do? He said, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. There is where it starts. It may very well be that we need to go all the way back to there to examine ourselves as we seek to offer our best to God. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.